sermon then. The Apostle John tells us towards the end of his gospel in verse 25 of chapter 21 that Jesus did so many things, so many great things that aren't even contained in the gospels that we read. They wouldn't even be able to be, written in the books of the earth. There's not enough books in the earth to cover them all. So then that makes me think that the events in the gospels that were preserved for us were really the kinds of things that impressed the hearers, the men who wrote the gospels, or perhaps the things that God specifically wanted to preserve for us in the writings. And one of those events we can find in Luke 17. I don't believe it's in any of the other gospels, but it impressed somebody. I begin reading in verse 11, and this is where Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, and they stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now let's think about this for a minute. Leprosy was a terrible disease. It affected you physically, but it cut you off from your family, your friends, the community. You had to go live by yourself, so with other lepers. That's why they were together. Now when they saw Jesus, they asked him to have compassion on them. And what he did, he told them to go show themselves to the priests. Now, the priests were the ones who examined the leper's person and determined whether or not there was leprosy present or not, that they could become active members of the community again. So he's almost telling them to go do this as if they were healed already. But they knew they weren't healed already. They had to follow his instructions on faith and go and start walking to show themselves to the priests. And it says, and so it was as they went, they were cleansed. Now, they were cleansed through their action of going to the priests. Now, there's 3 different words used here: cleansed, healed, and made whole. Cleansed means to clean or purify, to make clean or purify. So they go and they're purified, and the Samaritan is so thankful that he has to come back to Christ. He comes back to Christ and he glorifies God and he falls at his feet. And Jesus then asks him the question. But it's interesting when you look at what Jesus said to him then. He said, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now this word "well" is also translated "make whole." It's the Greek word sozo, and it means to save or deliver. It's the same word that's used for save. So clearly something was different for the Samaritan who returned than for the others. What was it? It was his gratitude. Now the others were cleansed. So was the Samaritan. He was cleansed too. But in addition to being cleansed, he was made whole. So that was the difference. His gratitude for what Christ has done deepened his relationship to Jesus, and that relationship set him apart from the other 9 because of his gratitude. Now, we are all saved through our relationship with God through faith in Christ, and at this time of year, it is good to be reminded of just how important thanksgiving toward God is to that relationship. Today, I want to look at thanksgiving because of its importance to us in so many areas. So since we just celebrated the holiday of Thanksgiving in this country, this past week, I thought I would begin there. Now, from tiny little grade school, we know the story, how the pilgrims wanted to escape from religious oppression in Europe, in England specifically, and then they went to Holland where they stayed for 10 years, and then they came to America. Well, they were pretty unprepared for the New England winters because the latitude of where they landed in Plymouth is actually lower than where they were in Holland. So they were assuming that it would be similar in weather. Well, they were woefully unprepared for the New England winters. Over half died. After the first winter, there were 3 women of childbearing age left among the pilgrims. So they planted. They had the benefit of Squanto come and teach them how to plant. And they had a harvest festival at the end. And that's, as you all know, where our Thanksgiving tradition comes from. Now, everything we know about the pilgrims, we know because the pilgrims wrote about it, right? There was no videotape being done there. That we just know from their writings. And 2 of the chief writers were William Bradford and Edward Winslow. William Bradford was governor of Plymouth Plantation, and Edward Winslow was his associate, his assistant. Now, the first Thanksgiving in New England is what we generally associate with Thanksgiving, unless you're from Virginia, and then there's some controversy whether the first Thanksgiving took place in Virginia. It doesn't really matter, because from the writings of William Bradford and Edward Winslow, that wasn't that unusual an event. Societies had kept harvest festivals since almost the time of harvests. They didn't really make a big deal out of it. They just mentioned it almost in passing as a festival where they gave thanks for the harvest. And that's good and right, certainly. But the occasion that the pilgrims would have remembered as their first Thanksgiving America did not occur in 1621. It occurred in the summer of 1623. Nearly 2 years after the event that we commemorate. During that summer, a 2-month-long drought threatened to wipe out the pilgrims' crops. And obviously, being so close to the winter of 1620, the prospect of starvation in the coming winter loomed over them. So in response, Governor Bradford set apart a solemn day of humiliation to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And I'm sure that was probably accompanied by fasting. The pilgrims gathered for a prayer service that lasted some 8 to 9 hours. So kids, you think church is bad at an hour and a half, 2 hours? 8 to 9 hours. And by its end, a day that had begun hot and clear started to become overcast. For the next 14 days, a gentle rain restored the parched earth. But, oh, the mercy of our God, Winslow exulted, who was as ready to hear as we to ask. Now, having this sign of God's favor, Winslow explained, the pilgrims thought it would be a great ingratitude not to thank God publicly for his deliverance. And so another solemn day was set apart, wherein we returned glory, honor, and praise with all thankfulness to our God. Interesting. This Thanksgiving that they considered Thanksgiving shows a much clearer connection to God's supernatural intervention in their lives. And this is really the key to understanding and maintaining an attitude of thanksgiving. It is born of God's intervention in our lives. Our gratitude is directed toward God and flows there to others. Now, one of the signs of the times in which we live is ingratitude. If you'd be turning to 1 Timothy 3, gratitude is hard for some people. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll notice something here, a sort of common denominator. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. What are all these things describing? They are all describing selfishness. Each one of these things is a manifestation of selfishness, self-centered. Now, we're all human, and we all are one wrong thought away from indulging our selfish nature. Gratitude is the antidote from our selfishness, because it is an antidote for pride. Let's go back to Romans 1:21. Romans 1:21. At least I'll begin in verse 21. Breaking into the thought here, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Actually, it says the lie. And worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, and so on. So not only losing the knowledge of God by willful unbelief, but having a sort of intellectual assent of the existence of God, but at the same time not praising him or being thankful. There's a lot of people who believe in God, you know, in an intellectual sense, or even in a theological sense. Yeah, they believe in God, they understand. But if you don't praise him and thank him, as it says here in Romans 1, you're in danger of losing that. It's important. It's important to show praise and be thankful to God. I could just cite, you know, James 2:19, where James is saying to them, you believe in God, you're doing good. But you know what? So do the demons. They believe and tremble. You know, so believing in God is admirable, but insufficient. There's more that we need to do. You know, the moment you stop giving thanks for what you have, what happens? Where does your focus go? To what you don't have. To what you think will satisfy. So the lack of giving thanks is not only paired with a rejection of God in Romans 1, it's paired with living a holy life. It is the beginning point of the slide toward an attitude of satisfying the self. Instead of focusing on God and his goal for us, our attention is turned inwardly toward ourselves. And it's also harder for us to be immoral if you are in an attitude of thankfulness for what God has done, what he has sent his son to do, to make us into his children. When you look at the original words for thanks in both Greek and Hebrew, both of them carry a strong nuance of praise. The Hebrew word translated thanks means praise as much as it means thanks, because the Hebrew word translated praise means praising God through song or music or some other outward method. The Greek word for thanks is eucharistia. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word Eucharist from. Eucharistia. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 4:15 and look at that. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now that word there, thanksgiving, is eucharistia. It's interesting because the word for grace is charis. The Greek word for giving thanks or thanksgiving is based on the word for grace, charis. Let's drop down to verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These are the things we need to give thanks for, and these are the things we need to keep in our mind, not the passing physical blessings, but these great spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And giving thanks to God for these helps to strengthen our faith. So the meaning of thanksgiving in our usage, in the English language, is the act of giving thanks, the grateful acknowledgement of benefits or favors, and with the word thanksgiving, especially to God, because basing it on our holiday. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to look at a scripture that tells us to do just that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Well, I'll start in 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that brings up a bit of a difficulty, doesn't it? What about being thankful for something that is most assuredly not seen as a benefit or a favor? How is one thankful when the cancer biopsy comes back and it's not benign? When a child is born with special needs or stillborn? When your house burns down? Or like people we've seen in California, your neighborhood burns down and the whole community in which you live burns down? How can you be thankful at those times? 1 Thessalonians 5 says we're supposed to be thankful at those times. There's a good story I'd like to relate to you, and it's from the book The Hiding Place, written by Corrie ten Boom. Now, the Ten Booms lived in Netherlands at the beginning of World War II. Corrie and her sister Betsy, another sister, and her brother, along with her father — her mother had died previously — they were jewelers and watchmakers in the Netherlands. They weren't Jews. But when the Nazis occupied the Netherlands, they became part of the underground to hide Jews and get them out of the Netherlands safely, which they did for quite some time until somebody turned them in. They were arrested, and they were taken into custody, and they wound up in concentration camps. So I'm going to read an excerpt from The Hiding Place. This is Corrie and her sister Betsy. The move to permanent quarters came the second week in October. We were marched 10 abreast along the wide Cinder Avenue. Several times the column halted while numbers were read out. Names were never used at Ravensbrück. At last, Betsy's and mine were called. We stepped out of line with a dozen or so others and stared at the long gray front of Barracks 28. Betsy and I followed a prisoner guide through the door on the right. Because of the broken windows, the vast room was in semi-twilight. Our noses told us first that the place was filthy. Somewhere, plumbing had backed up. The bedding was soiled and rancid. Then, as our eyes adjusted to the gloom, we saw that there were no individual beds at all, but great square tiers stacked three high and wedged side by side and end to end, with only an occasional narrow aisle slicing through. We followed our guide single file because the aisle was not wide enough for two, fighting back the claustrophobia of these platforms rising everywhere above us. At last, she pointed to a second tier in the center of a large block. To reach it, we had to stand on the bottom level, haul ourselves up, and then crawl across three other straw-covered platforms to reach the one that we would share with. How many? They didn't know. The deck above us was too close to let us sit up. We lay back, struggling against the nausea that swept over us from the reeking straw. Suddenly, I sat up, striking my head on the cross slats above. Something had pinched my leg. "Fleas!" I cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with them." We scrambled across the intervening platforms, heads low to avoid another pump, dropped down to the aisle, and hedged our way to a patch of light. "Here, and here, another one," I wailed. "Betsy, how can we live in such a place?" "Show us." "Show us how." It was said so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize she was praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. "Corey," she said excitedly, "he's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does, in the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again." I glanced down the long dim aisle to make sure no guard was in sight, then drew the Bible from its pouch. It was in 1 Thessalonians, I said. We were on our third complete reading of the New Testament since leaving Scheveningen. In the feeble light, I turned the pages. "Here it is. Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." It seemed written expressly to Ravensbrook. "Go on," Betsy said, "that wasn't all." "Oh yes, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ." "That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks." I stared at her. Then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. "Such as what?" "Well," she said, "such as being assigned here together." I bit my lip. "Oh yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands?" I looked down at the Bible. "Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all these women here in this room who will meet you in these pages." "Yes," said Betsy, "thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close that many more will hear." She looked at me expectantly. "Corey," she prodded. "All right, thank you for the jammed, crammed, stuffed, packed, suffocating crowds." "Thank you," Betsy said. "Thank you," Betsy went on serenely, "for the fleas and for..." "The fleas?" This was too much. "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," she quoted. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us." So we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time, I was sure Betsy was wrong. So I'm skipping over some of the narrative here to the punchline. This is Corey talking now. "One evening, I got back to the barracks late from a wood-gathering foray outside the walls. A light snow lay on the ground, and it was hard to find the sticks and twigs with which a small stove was kept going in each room. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the food line together. Her eyes were twinkling. 'You look extraordinarily pleased with yourself,' I told her. She said, 'You know, we never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room.' I found out. That afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they'd asked the supervisor to come and settle it. But she wouldn't. She would not step through the door, and neither would the guards. And you know why? Betsy could not keep the triumph from her voice. "Because of the fleas." That's what she said. "That place is crawling with fleas." My mind rushed back to the first hour in this place. I remembered Betsy's bowed head, remembered her thanks to God for creatures I could see no use for. Interesting story, isn't it? God works things out in ways we can't see at the time, and in ways we think may be the opposite of what we desire. We can't see how God sees, but we can know that he does not see. We can know that he does see what we cannot see. This is important to understand and firm up in our minds because it helps us accomplish something that without this vision, we would be easily discouraged. Now, I don't think 1 Thessalonians 5:18 means we should give thanks to God for every hard circumstance of life, for existence, fleas, but that we can be thankful. He is with us in everything that we go through. Psalm 50, verse 15. This is one of the first scriptures I ever memorized in the Bible. Psalm 50, verse 15. And I memorized it because it was in a book entitled Robinson Crusoe. When Robinson got washed ashore, he found the ship's Bible and he was reading it, and he came upon this scripture. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God promises to deliver us. We need to remember that while God promises to deliver us, he doesn't always deliver us from trials. More often than not, he delivers us through trials. Now, we're familiar with the word entitlement. That's a word we hear from time to time in the news. We use it in reference to people receiving assistance, like some government program. And it's where someone feels they have a right to that which comes through the generosity of another. They feel entitled to it. Advertisers use this. You're entitled to my product because you work so hard. You know, you deserve it. You're entitled to it. It's not a good attitude to have. Now, my question is, do we sometimes fall into an attitude of entitlement? You know, sometimes doing what God wants means making things harder for ourselves with our work, our families, our friends. We might feel just a little bit that God owes us because of the sacrifices we make. Because we serve God in the way we do, because we follow his teachings when many do not, can we feel we're entitled to perhaps an easier time than we experience? Acts 14:22 says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God never promises us an easy time. He does promise to deliver us. Let's go over to Luke 17, verse 7, because it seems to me here that Christ is addressing this exact attitude. Luke 17, 7. It's interesting because this whole section of Luke 17 is about, from verse 5 on, about increasing one's faith. Because the apostles ask him, Lord, increase our faith. And, of course, he goes into the parable of the mustard seed. And then we have the 10 lepers being cleansed. And then we come to, before that, we come to verse 7. And he gives them this little parable here, or story, and he says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, Betsy Ten Boom did not survive Ravensbrück. Her family did what was right, what I think any of us would think God would want us to do. She and her family suffered terribly. Her father died 2 weeks after being incarcerated. Didn't last very long. Her brother contracted tuberculosis in the camp, died shortly after the war. Her mother had died many years earlier. If anyone could have slipped into an attitude of entitlement and being a victim, she could have. Instead, through her faith, she was able to remain thankful to God for what she did have, which in spite of a life of suffering and hardship, she was able to focus on the only blessing that really matters, which is the blessing of being a child of God. Betsy's thankfulness affected those around her, especially her sister Corey. Our thankfulness will rub off on those around us. Consequently, also our lack of thankfulness will rub off on those around us. I don't know if you've ever experienced working with someone or being around someone who is a constant complainer, who has this attitude of entitlement all the time, but I have. When I was an apprentice electrician, I was teamed up with a journeyman. Honestly, he complained about everything. Everything. Every job they gave us to do was a problem. We didn't deserve it. Everything that you could complain about, he complained about. And I found myself being sucked into this mindset. I was glad when we were both laid off and I could get away from him. But it's an important thing to remember. We will rub off on other people. If we are positive and thankful, that will rub off. If we're negative, having a victim mentality, being down all the time about the way things are, that's going to rub off too. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, if you would, please. Ephesians 5, and I want to begin reading in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What things? What things are we supposed to be thanking God for always? Thanks always for all things. Well, if you want to hold your place here, let's just turn over really quickly to 2 Peter. Second Peter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is one of the main things that we can be thankful for always. Now, back in Ephesians 5, it's interesting. At the end of this section here, he talks about in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes on in 22 to talk about relationships in marriage. And then later on, in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about relationships between parents and children. And then after that, he talks about relationships between servants and masters. Now, Paul goes on to describe three relationships where we are to submit to one another. Now, we don't usually think of thankfulness in the context of improving relationships, do we? But thankfulness goes a long way to enable us to lay our pride aside and to humbly submit to one another. Over in Colossians 3, just a few chapters over, after Philippians. Colossians 3, I want to begin, in reading in verse 15, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doesn't that sound a lot like Ephesians 5? If you continue to read here, guess what? It talks about those same three relationships. It talks about the marriage relationship. It talks about the parent-child relationship. and it talks about servants and masters, bondservants relationships. So God's commanding us here to be thankful, and from the context in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we see that has a direct effect on our relationships with one another. Very important thing to look at. Now, God commands us to do that here, and God never commands us to do anything which is not good for us in some way. Nothing. I would challenge you to find out something that God commands that's not good for us in some way, and we may not understand everything yet, especially some of the more what we think is obscure commandments in the Old Testament, but I'm sure they made sense to those people back then. Two psychologists, Dr. Robert Emmons of the University of California, Davis, and Dr. Michael E. McCullough of the University of Miami, have done much of the research on gratitude. Now, in one study, they asked all participants to write a few sentences each week, focusing on particular topics. Now, this is just a few sentences a week. This isn't a paragraph every day. This is just a few sentences a week. But when you have to write a few sentences a week, you probably think in your day-to-day life, well, what can I write about? He divided into three groups. One group wrote about things they were grateful for that had occurred during the week. Second group wrote about daily irritations or things that had displeased them. And the third wrote about events that had affected them with no emphasis on being either positive or negative. After 10 weeks, those who wrote about gratitude were more optimistic and felt better about their lives. Surprisingly, they also exercised more and had fewer visits to physicians than those who focused on sources of aggravation. You know, the fact of the matter is being thankful is good for us physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. This one often overlooked attitude can affect us in so many ways. Colossians 4:2. Since we're there, at least I am, says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. God tells us he wants us to come before him in prayer with thanksgiving. The Psalms mention this very often. You know, come before the Lord, enter his gates with praise and thanksgiving. God wants us to be thankful when we come before him in prayer. Back one chapter to Philippians 4, we'll read something similar. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why does God again stress the need for thanksgiving in our prayers? Does he need to feel good about himself? I doubt it. No. Everything God commands us to do, everything is for our benefit. What happens when you are anxious for something and you go before God in prayer with thanksgiving? Well, when we're anxious and we pray about it, it helps us to be thankful because it both humbles us and comforts us at the same time. We start being thankful for God for who he is, for what he's done, for what he can do, for what he might do. And this gives us confidence. It gives us comfort because we, through that, humble ourselves before God, which is always a good thing to do. And we know that God will answer our prayer in his way and in his time. It's comforting. Thankfulness is more than a feeling. It is a discipline. It seems unnatural for us at first, right? We don't really remember all the time, but any of us who have had children will remember the struggle that it takes to get a child to say thank you for something. Why? Why is that? What's so hard about saying thank you? honestly, you'd think it was painful. And maybe in some ways, psychologically, it is, because you have to humble yourself to say thank you. And that's not normal for us. In our culture, we're taught the reason to give thanks is because it's the proper social response. There's a reciprocity to it, a quid pro quo, which in Latin means something for something. You know, when somebody gives them something to you, then you are required to say thank you or give something back. Well, that's really not the case. Sometimes we need to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness by examining why we have reason to be so. Sometimes it helps to ask ourselves, how can things be worse? Because they can always be worse. I don't care what your circumstances, they can always be worse. Now, not that thankfulness and gratitude are repaying God for what he has done for us, much like, you know, writing out thank you cards for wedding gifts, or when we were children having to say thank you when we got chewing gum or something of that. Certainly, we are thankful for all these things and more. But an attitude of godly thanks is not about repaying a debt to God. It is about passing on that grace and that generosity that he has towards others. Being thankful helps us to realize that the good in our lives lies at least partially outside of ourselves. This helps us connect to something larger than ourselves as individuals. For Christians, that something is God. As bad as situations in our life can get, we can still be thankful. Why? Well, for one thing, we know that our suffering has an expiration date. It will end, even though it may not end well from the perspective of this life. But we know that there's a better life to come. Secondly, we know it could always be worse, because we could be without the understanding in knowing God is good, knowing that he is sovereign and in control, and knowing that he is faithful and will give us grace to endure. And either he will deliver us through this, or he will deliver us out of it, because he will deliver us unto himself. Because his primary role in our lives is not to make us happy, not to make us a success, not to have us get ahead in materialistic American life. His primary objective is to cultivate intimacy between ourselves and himself, and to make our character, our hearts, and our motives reflect his son, Jesus. Now, we started out today with Jesus cleansing 10 lepers. All 10 took action. All 10 did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. All 10 were cleansed. Only one was made whole through his faith. That faith was made manifest in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving brought the Samaritan into a deeper relationship with Jesus. It is good and right to take action and follow God's instructions. But if you want to take your faith to a new level, a thankful attitude is the key that will open that door. Will we use this key? Or will we remain one of the nine?